I'm not making a break for it, I promise. Never a good sign when the preacher gets up and heads for the exit, right? Micah, come on up, buddy. This morning, I'm gonna let you get to know my son a little bit. Take a seat. This is Charles' teaching seat on Wednesday nights. This is my son, Micah. Yeah, you can all say hi to Micah.
Hello.
Whoa. This is unscripted and unrehearsed, which is the most dangerous thing you can do with your own children, right? I actually told Jim, you know, they often say, don't use your family as an illustration in the sermon because it makes them angry. It's not that they're not good illustrations, but oftentimes what comes out is dangerous, especially when you haven't cleared it with your child first. So this morning, I'm going to ask Micah a couple of questions. Micah, what do you want to be when you grow up? Yeah.
Either a coder or a missionary.
A coder or a missionary. Wow, all right. I've not heard the second one before, so that's actually kind of exciting. Makes a dad proud. You're not just saying that because you're in front of the church,
no.
Right? Okay.
I actually do.
Micah, how old are you?
10.
Okay, all right. He's 10 years old. When are you going to be 11?
January 14th.
Okay, January 14th. So he's on the other end of 10 years old at this point. Micah, what do you think is the number one priority in life right now at 10 years old?
Obeying God.
Obeying God, okay. What is your number one priority in life right now?
School.
School, oh, okay. If you were left to your own devices and you could do anything you wanted all day long, what would you do?
Read,
okay. All right, that's actually honest and truthful. I was thinking maybe it would be reading or video games. Micah, who loves you?
God and only God.
Only God? Oh, wow, that's... Well, now that backfired on me. Do your mother and I love you? There's only one right answer here. Don't mess it up.
The right answer is maybe.
Maybe. Oh, wow. That is said with so much confidence. Micah, I love you very much. And I have hopes.
You do?
Yeah. Hopes and dreams and expectations for you. Things that I am hoping will come to pass. And a desire to see you meet certain expectations that I have. And I think over the course of your life, I've shared with you what some of those expectations and hopes for you are, right? Oh, man,
yeah.
This is just tanking here.
Yes, you have.
Okay. Part of being a father is sharing our expectations with our children, helping them to understand who it is that we see them becoming. And I think, for the most part, Micah is becoming the person that I hope he would become. He's 10 years old, and you know there are still a lot of choices he has to make ahead of him. But right now, at the point that he's at, I can see a pretty clear path for him. And if it were my will, and my will alone, that could dictate the choices Micah would make going forward from here, I could see very clearly who he would become, what he would do with his life, and he'd live it out, and it would be fantastic, and he'd never make the mistakes I've made, and he'd be a happier, better, maybe more successful individual than I've been
myself.
Yeah, I've made mistakes. This is, maybe I've done a good job if he doesn't know this. The truth is, though, that Micah has his own will. Micah has a lot of choices that I'll never be able to make for him. Things that he'll be able to do, areas in his life that he can explore that I have no say over. Right now, I kind of control Micah's life, right?
Yeah, and it's kind of sad.
Yeah, kind of sad.
I want to control my own life.
Yeah, okay. At 10 years old,
I want to have an equal say with everyone else.
Okay. There are a lot of things Micah would like to do and say for himself. But because of our situation in life, I have most of the reins in my own hands, and occasionally I can pass them over and let him take the horse for a ride a little bit. You can go ahead and go sit down.
I barely ever rode a horse.
Yeah, that's true, Mr. Literal. Go find a seat with your mother. Thank you, buddy. Everyone give Micah a hand. Go on. Sit with Mom. This is live theater, folks. No. Every son is a moment of hope and expectation for their father. At least a father that genuinely wants to have a son, that has the expectation of having a son, that they can be involved in their life and help shape them and mold them and see them grow into a particular person. This was Micah, the first picture that was ever taken of him after he was born. And even in that moment, there were things that I believed were going to be true about Micah. Things that I hoped in my heart for him, things that I longed for, things I wanted to see come to pass. And up to this point, most of those things have held pretty true. Sometimes he's a little ornery. I don't know where he gets that from. Probably from me. Sometimes he's a little stubborn. Again, probably because of me. But for the most part, being Micah's dad is a joy. There are times where it's difficult or frustrating because that's the life of a parent. But for the most part, being his dad fills me with joy, happiness, gratitude, thankfulness to God that I get to be his dad. I was the first person to hold him beside the nurses that helped to deliver him. They handed him immediately to me after they kind of patted him down and got all the goo off. And it was a joyful moment to hold my son. And I was filled with pride and filled with excitement and enthusiasm. I cried. I cried big old tears that just rolled down my face. I was so happy to have my own boy, my child, my Micah, who I had anticipated and looked forward to for, you know, a long time. 9 months, definitely, we were expectant for him. But even before that, Lorinda and I had decided we wanted to have children. We wanted to have a boy first and a girl second, and we did it. That was all our doing, right? We decided we wanted to have two kids and no more, and so far that's held up. We've decided, you know, all these things, and the truth is we only have a small amount of control over how all that's going to happen, and we were tremendously blessed that what we wanted came to pass. We were filled with expectation and a desire, and the expectation was met. Up here on the screen are just a couple of pictures of Micah and I being Micah and Dad. Up here, when we first lived in Oregon, we went out to the pumpkin patch, and this is him riding around on my shoulder, and he's looking out all over the pumpkins, and he's excited about the pumpkins. Up in the top right corner, that's us at Disneyland, and we're riding around in bumper cars, and that was a lot of fun. This was Micah's most recent birthday. We went to a Lego place, and all the kids got to play with Legos, and they had a blast. It was a lot of fun. Being Micah's dad means that I get to be kind of a big kid at times and experience life through his eyes in a lot of ways. And that's fantastic and wonderful. And it reorients me and helps me to understand better what it is that God really cares about, this nurturing of the people around me, specifically of my children, but hopefully of the other people that I come into contact with. When we look at the book of Genesis, we see this moment from last week in Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we talked about this idea that this is maybe the first prophecy that happens in Scripture. The first time that there is an expectation for something that's coming down the line, something big that's going to happen, that's maybe going to set things right in a way that Adam and Eve can't even really comprehend yet. But there's expectation and excitement for a future offspring. And I think the interesting thing about this is that the entire book of Genesis then focuses on offspring and what's about to come, and the excitement and enthusiasm and often disappointment when these things don't end up coming to pass the way we expect them to. In fact, the very next passage after the story of the fall, after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, is this story here. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There's this exciting moment here where Eve has some expectation about what's to come. Why is she excited about having a child? Well, first of all, remember that she's just been told that her pain in childbirth is going to increase, so that's not what she's excited about. She's not excited about the delivery process. She's excited about what comes after the delivery, the thing that will be in her arms, the human child that she'll carry with her. Maybe this is the one who sets things right. Maybe this child here is the offspring that God spoke about to the serpent that will crush the head of the snake. Of course, because we've read the story before, we know how disappointing that turns out. Because instead of crushing the head of the snake, he crushes the head of his own brother. He ends up being the first murderer in the history of the world. There's an expectation that's set in Genesis chapter 3, and throughout the remainder of the book, we see these sons rise up, and there's this hope and expectation that fills us for what they might do, for who they might be, for the role that they might fill. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the entire book of Genesis is pointing forward to a son who does not disappoint. When we read the story of Scripture, we have this theme that happens over and over again, these themes that are laid out to point to someone or something that is coming down the line that should fill us with hope, enthusiasm, and excitement, the same way that a father is hopeful and enthusiastic and excited about the child that he'll raise. Got two of that slide. Genesis is the story of the father and son cycle. We have a story about the flood that happens between Adam and the remainder of the book, and we see that the wickedness of mankind rises to a great point, and God has to wipe out humanity. And there's even a little bit of this father-son story that happens here, where you have Noah, who's got three sons, three opportunities for this cycle to be fulfilled in some way. He's got Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and each one of these sons could potentially be the son. Of course, they're not. They're not the offspring that was promised to Eve. But we get to the story of Abraham, which we began this morning with our scripture reading. Thank you, Matt, for reading that. And God promises Abraham a couple of things. He begins by saying, Abraham, come and see a land that I will show you. Through you, I will bless the entire world. These are a couple of promises that God makes to Abraham, at this time named Abram, which means exalted father. He's 75 years old, and there's not a child in sight. What an exalted father. But God says, I will give you a son in your old age. I will give you a son. Having been named Abram at the beginning of his life, there must have been some sort of expectation on Terah's part. He's going to be a father. This will be the one, maybe, that brings a child into the world who fulfills the promise that God has made that things will be set right. And of course, Abram is not the promised son. But God promises Abram a son. I will give you a son, and out of you will be great nations. I will multiply you. You will be like the stars in the sky. You will be like the sands by the seashore. I will make your name great. People will bless you. And you will be a blessing to them. I will give your offspring a land. And we begin to hear this kind of restoration statement that's happening here. We talked last week about the kingdom of God being God's people in God's place under God's authority and empowered by God. And God says to Abram, I've chosen you. I will make you a nation. I will give you a land. I will be your God. I'm going to give you what you need to fulfill the promise that I have for you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give you my authority and enable you to live out my will. And Abraham waits and waits and waits. And there's no son. And his wife, Sarai, waits and waits and waits, and there's no son. And she's filled with disappointment and embarrassment and shame, because the most shameful thing for a woman in the time of Abram is that she couldn't provide a child for her husband, especially if her husband's name is Exalted Father. How ironic and sad is that? So they conspire. We know what God's will is. He's promised me a son. He's promised that this is how it's going to work, and I'm going to have a son by my own method. Because God's will is not sufficient in this moment. I will do it myself. We will make a plan. We will have a child. Take my handmaid. Have a child with her. He'll be the promised son. And Abram does. God says this is not the way that it was supposed to happen. But yeah, I'll make him a great nation too. It's just not the one that I have in mind. I will give you a son. And finally, the son comes. Isaac is born, and they're excited and they're enthusiastic about it. And Abram has all these expectations and hopes for his son. He has to send his other son away because the other son mocks the promised chosen son, the one that will bring the fulfillment of the promise. And God says, Abram, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him to me. And Abram takes him up a mountain, and I imagine in that moment there's this dread and this sense of worry, but also this sense of peace, because God has promised that this child, this son, this boy, will be the one that Abram will become a great nation through. Now, Abram is not a great model of moral living. In fact, he's a liar and a bit of a con man, and he takes matters into his own hands too often. He is better, maybe, than some of the people around him, but the Bible doesn't necessarily say up to this point that Abram is a great man. God's chosen him without a list of qualifications. And the mistakes that Abram's made are on display throughout Scripture. He lies to rulers about the identity of his wife. He's a con man in a lot of ways. And any son that comes from a broken father will carry some of the brokenness with him. But in the same way that there is brokenness that carries on to Isaac in the next generation, where Isaac ends up being the same kind of con man who tells the same kind of lies, and maybe even goes a step further by playing favorites with his children. Where'd he learn that from? Abram does transmit some faith to his son, because he tells him the story of who he is and the promise that God has made. And so I think when Isaac goes up the mountain with his father, Abram believes in his heart that God has made a promise and God will be good to fulfill that promise. And Isaac has heard that over and over again. And Isaac's not stupid. I think sometimes we look at the story and we, Father, where's the lamb that will be offered? We've brought the wood and we've brought the knife and we've got the fire and all of these things. What are you going to offer? Isaac's not dumb. He's asking the question because he knows, is what's about to happen really about to happen? Isaac is a strapping young man. We use the word boy. He's not 10 like Micah. There's a good chance that he's closer to mid-adolescence, you know, 16, 17, up to 20 years old. He's a man in his own right. If you're 16 years old, don't go home and tell your parents that Chris told you that you're a man and you get to do what you want. He's more than capable of handling himself against this man who is his father, his very senior, aged father. And there's no account of a struggle that happens on top of the mountain. The binding of Isaac seems to happen pretty peacefully. The laying of him on the altar seems to happen pretty peacefully. There are no words about Isaac struggling. He gets on the altar, and there's some faith that is transmitted here, because I believe when Abraham goes up the mountain with Isaac and lays him on the altar, he also believes fully that he's going to bring that same son that God has promised would be the father of a nation back down the mountain, because God is good to fulfill his promise. And Isaac believes the promise that God has made to Abraham. So the faith is transmitted, but so is the brokenness. Because as I said before, Isaac becomes a bit of a con man. He plays favorites with his children. We see it in the story of Isaac and Jacob. Isaac has two sons. He loves one more than the other. And the one that he loves ends up being hurt as a result of this bitterness and this rivalry that happens between the two boys. And his son Jacob plays into the same stereotype, the same pattern, the same role over and over and over again. Jacob plays favorites. And the interesting thing is that we get to this character of Joseph. We've seen these cycles of fathers and sons. We've seen a son born to the father, and the father has expectation for that son and excitement and enthusiasm about what's going to come from that son. My firstborn, the thing that he will do will be great. I'm so filled with hopes for him. But I've already passed on my brokenness to him. And Jacob's son, Joseph, is separated from his father. We don't really know at what age. We know that he's separated at a time when he's able to go and tend the flocks with his brothers. And it's this son who in many ways manages to break out of the cycle that his own father has had. He's not a liar. He's not a con man or a swindler. He doesn't play favorites with his children. In fact, God uses Joseph in powerful ways to save entire nations of people. And the beauty of the story of Genesis is that we see these highs and lows, this expectant father who then sees, you know, his son come to be. And then he's kind of a disappointment. When we look back to Genesis 3 and what a son is supposed to be for humanity, this redeeming character, this figure that brings hope to all humanity. And we get to the story of Joseph and we think, this is definitely the son. Look at this. He's having dreams and he recognizes that they're from God and he has understanding and wisdom and he's able to rule alongside the king and provide for an entire nation of people and he's able to save his own family from famine and starvation and difficulty and frustration and strife. And yeah, he plays a practical joke on him a couple of times or two and puts one of them in prison and it's kind of a weird, odd family dynamic. But the truth is, Joseph really seems to be living up to the hype. And we get to the end of the book of Genesis, and we're thinking, maybe this guy's the one. Maybe he's the son, the offspring of Eve, that will bring hope to all of humanity, that will crush the head of the serpent at last. If he can feed the nations around him, surely he can bring salvation to humanity. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 50. Because after all this time, 50 chapters, a pretty long, heavy book here, we've been toyed with. Our emotions have been raised and lowered. We've been dragged through the mud and lifted to the top of the mountain. We get to the end and we are at the high point where it seems like a son has done right by his father and by God and by everyone around him. And in chapter 50, verse 22, it says, "So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house." Joseph lived 110 years. Now stop there for just a second. If someone lived for 110 years, what does that mean about year 111? Doesn't come. Joseph's life ends. Joseph is consigned to the grave the same way everyone that came before him is consigned to the grave. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children and the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. A dead son can't conquer death if he stays in the tomb. And already in the book of Genesis, we've been told Joseph can't be the one. Because God also made another promise to Abraham. It's an early promise to Abraham. He says, your descendants will go into a land that is not their own. And there they will be slaves. They're not slaves yet, which means there's more to come. The story's not over. And this son, Joseph, as good as he did, even his best possible actions could not save his people from slavery, from bondage. In fact, they just set in motion the opportunity for slavery and bondage. The book of Genesis ends on a really down note, because there's a promise looming over our heads, but it also ends on a high note because there's a promise that comes even before that, the promise that the son of Eve, an offspring of Eve, a child descended from Adam and Eve, will make things right. But it can't be a son like Isaac. It can't be a son like Jacob. It can't be a son like Joseph. The book of Genesis leaves us longing for a son who will defy the will of human fathers and marry himself to the will of God. I want to leave you with that as we continue our worship this morning. So 2 weeks in a row, I get to the end of the sermon on kind of a down note, so that then I can come back and tell you some good news. I titled the sermon Patriarchs, The Patriarchs. I didn't talk a whole lot about what that means, but I want to take just a moment and explain it to you. You probably know that patriarch means the rule of the father. The same way the monarchy means, or monarch means, the ruling individual, or a monarchy is ruled by an individual. Patriarchy is the rule of the father. And throughout the book of Genesis, that's what we see. We have a father who rules over his family, and he doesn't just rule over them as kind of a king without a kingdom, but maybe his family is his kingdom. He also serves as kind of a priest for his family. He offers sacrifices. That's actually one of the really good things we see about Abraham over and over again, is that we see Abraham building altars to God and offering sacrifices and thankfulness for the things that God has done for him. It's actually one of the things that he transmits to the entire nation of Israel, something that they then follow in his footsteps with. But the problem is that the rule of the father, it's not the same as the rule of God. It means that the father's will is the most important in the situation. It's the father projecting onto the children and the wife and the rest of the household, this is the way that things are going to be. I will tell you the way that things are going to be. And in broken humanity, what you get out of that is brokenness. When someone broken leads you, there's going to be broken consequences. That's the story of Genesis. It's no wonder that the child who leaves the father, who has separated him from him for years upon years, he's the one that actually does the most good in the world around him. It's a message that's communicated, and I don't want to get down on fathers this morning. I am one, and I'd like to also kind of elevate us here for a moment. If we only rely on the will of a father, a human father, the only hope that we have for the next generation is the repeated mistakes of the will of a human father. Maybe some of the carrying on of the good and the faithfulness, but for the most part, just the continuation of a cycle of brokenness. But there's hope. See, the Gospel of John, I think John is a great scholar of the book of Genesis. I think over and over and over again he alludes to Genesis, and he begins the book of John, the gospel according to John, by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know, having read the Gospel of John, that this Word takes on an identity. The Word becomes flesh. The Word dwells among humanity. The Word becomes Jesus. The Word becomes a man. And after telling us that the Word is the true light, John also says this: "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Let's turn that around just a little bit. He gave the right for God to be their father. He made God their father. To be someone's child means that they are your parent, they are your father, they are your mother. In this case, God is the Father. If he made it possible for God to be our Father, he is giving us the opportunity to break the cycle of brokenness that we see over and over again. Because there's only one Father with a perfect will. There is only one Father whose will is absolutely perfect. Listen to these words: "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, Micah, I have hopes and dreams for him. I have a will, things that I'd like to see come to fruition in his life, and I project onto him those hopes and dreams and my desires for him to become the person that I hope he can be. But if all I am relying on is my own vision, and if he lives into only my will, it's limited by my vision and my brokenness. And so there has to be a better will for him. There has to be something greater. And John tells us that the will of the Father, the will of flesh and blood, cannot possibly match the will of God. "And the Word became flesh," verse 14, "and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John tells us not only is there a Father in heaven who rules, but there is a Son who emulates him perfectly. That through this Word who became flesh, we see the glory of the Father because he executes the will of God perfectly. And if you read the rest of the Gospel of John, especially later in the book, around chapter 8 and on, you start seeing over and over and over again that Jesus does exactly the will of the Father every single time. He only does the will of the Father. And in doing the will of the Father, he gives us the ability to do God's will and to break out of the brokenness that we have found ourselves in, to mend the fracture that is a part of our world, at least for the people around us, and certainly within ourselves. I have high hopes for Micah, but I think God has bigger hopes, better hopes, a greater will for my son than I do. And so fathers, whatever you want your son to be, maybe you were a great baseball player and you want your son to become a great baseball player and you're going to do everything that you possibly can to make sure that he makes it to every little league practice and he pitches the perfect pitch and you get him a batting coach and whatever else you might do. You want him to be the greatest batter in the world, or maybe you want him to go on and be a rock star or a big shot lawyer or a doctor. Whatever your hopes and your dreams and your aspirations for your child are, have those hopes and dreams and aspirations, but also recognize that there is someone who has a greater hope and aspiration for your child than you do. And that is the God that sits on the throne in heaven. Your rule over your child has to be secondary to the rule of God in their life. And if you get it the other way around, you're just continuing the broken cycle. And maybe that's what your father modeled to you. Maybe that's what your family looked like, is that the rule of the father or the rule of the mother or the grandfather or the grandmother or some human being in your life told you, this is the way that the world works and this is my vision for you, and you inherited a whole bunch of baggage that came along with that. I will tell you now that Jesus has promised you a different inheritance. He has guaranteed the opportunity to tap into a far better story, a greater kingdom, a better will than the one you were handed when you came into this world. And we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, gives us the opportunity to be the children of God and to accept his will in our lives so that we can live in a kingdom that is not broken. A kingdom that is not crumbling around us, a kingdom that is not filled with hurt or pain or suffering. In fact, it's a kingdom that we read last week at the end of Revelation. It says there are no more tears or pain or suffering or death there. There is no night. There is only eternal life. And in that kingdom, the Lamb sits on the throne. And if that's the story that you want your life to reflect, if that's the will that you want to adopt for yourself, if that's the heritage you want to proclaim as yours, we believe you can do that. And we believe it happens in some very easy steps. You recognize that Jesus is the Son of God and that you need him for your salvation. You decide today that you will make him the Lord and Savior of your life and put him on in baptism, participating in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then you walk in the will of the Father alongside your fellow children of God. And we commit ourselves, if that's what you want, if that's the story that you want to fill your life with, that we will walk alongside you. That we will share in that heritage with you, that we will support you in living out the will of the Father. And if that's what you want this morning, if that's the story you want to replace the one that you've lived before, you can have that opportunity as we stand and as we sing.